Good morning, and welcome to Myerstown Church of the Brethren this morning. I'm Pastor Dennis, and it's good to see you all here this morning. A few announcements before we come into our time of worship. First of all, happy Father's Day to all the fathers, all us fathers that are here this morning. And our prayers for today, we'll be praying this week for those on page 47 in the church directory. And we're also praying for the Palmyra Church of the Brethren, and the Coventry Church of the Brethren is praying for us. Keep in prayer Judy Umbenauer and family on the passing of Anna Mae Snyder yesterday. Services are not scheduled yet, but we'll let you know. Something will happen here at the church for Anna Mae in the coming weeks. Also keep in prayer Lindsay Diamond, who's having surgery again on Tuesday morning this week. Announcement regarding furniture sale. Londonderry Village in Palmyra will be holding a furniture blowout sale on Saturday, June 26th from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. As a supporting church for Londonderry Village, you're invited to attend the sale of gently used furniture for every room in your home. Whether you're looking to replace your recliner or bedroom suite or need an electric lift chair or desk, we have plenty of choices for you to consider buying. The proceeds from this sale will benefit residents who have outlived their financial resources at Londonderry Village. We gather this morning as God's people to worship. Let's come into an attitude of worship as Barb leads us.
Good morning, and happy Father's Day. I'm going to read from the back of your bulletin, if you would like to follow along. And at the bottom of the reading is a prayer, so please join me for that prayer. Have you ever described someone as being your rock? Perhaps it's a parent or a grandparent. It might be a sibling or a spouse. Maybe it's a friend or a mentor. They're the people we can depend on, who keep us grounded, who offer a reassuring presence even when everything around us seems to be swirling out of control. The old English language gives us a word for such people, steadfast. Its literal meaning is fixed in space, someone or something standing firm. It's not a word we use frequently today, but it appears regularly in the scriptures, more than 200 times in the New Revised Standard Version, particularly in the Psalms. We see again and again that God provides this solid and centering presence for the Hebrew people, despite all the challenges they endure. And they sing their thanks. In Psalms 136, this phrase repeats all 26 verses like a modern-day litany. For his steadfast love endures forever. Those same words appear at the start of Psalms 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. They are echoed several times in the verses that follow, and they echo right up to our time. Today we live in gratitude for all the rocks in our lives, and especially for the one who is the ultimate source of steadfastness, our refuge, our strength, our rock. Please join me in prayer. God, our rock, we join people through the ages in singing our praises for your steadfast love. As we gather for worship, we fill us with the confidence that no matter what this day or any day might hold, we can depend on you to journey through it with us. Amen. Please stand as we sing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, 165 in the blue hymnal. Thank you. Please join me in saying the prayer of invocation. O Lord, when we are lured by enticements and yield to temptations, who will help us? By your steadfast love, you have come to our aid. You teach us and guide us in the ways we should go. We rejoice in your love. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture for today are from Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, and Romans chapter 5, 12 to 19. From Genesis, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God say, you shall not eat from the tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves." From Romans, "Therefore, just as the sin came late into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because all had sinned. Sin was indeed in the world before the law, but the sin is not reckoned where there is no law. Yet death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgressions of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through the one man's trespass, much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And the free gift is not like the effect of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If because of the one man's trespass, death exercised dominion through that one, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. For just as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous."
Okay, good morning. Happy Father's Day. Okay, ladies, are you ready? Bring your brown hymnals along, and we're going to be singing for the fathers today. Boy, this looks like a nice group. What do you think, men? Okay, everyone. We're going to start with page 10 in the brown hymnal. This was a request from last week from one of the fathers. Okay, "How great thou art." Okay, very nice, ladies. What do you think, men? Okay, we're going to start over here. Okay, we're going to start over here and write. Does anybody have, men, have a favorite hymn you would like in the Brown hymnal?
The one called This Is My Father's World.
Pardon?
My Father's Day. This is my Father's.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I guess we can sing that one. Okay. Pardon? What did she say? Oh, she'll find it. I thought she said. Okay, hold on a minute. The ladies have a little problem here.
Page 82.
That's what I thought. Okay, this is my Father's world. Are we ready? Page 2. Okay. First and last verse.
Okay.
Come on, man. 4:15. Okay. Okay, that's it. First and last verse.
Savior came from glory, how he gave his
thank you so much, ladies and men. Happy Father's Day.
Will you pray with me? Father, we come before you today humbled and in awe of your grace and mercy. Lord, we thank you for the way you have designed what a family is supposed to look like and the specific roles you have ordained to a mother and a father of how to lead their children. Bless our fathers and grandfathers with all your special spiritual blessings. Let them know they are not alone in the tasks they have been given to provide for and support those under their care. Confirm their worth daily so they have no reason to doubt whether they are loved in the eyes of the Heavenly Father. Create in our father and grandfathers a sense of trust, knowing they can count on you for help to lead them and protect those dependent on them. Show them how effective the prayers of a godly man really are and what a difference he has and can make in those around him, no matter how big or small the assignment. Remind them that nothing can ever separate them from your love when challenging times arise. Reward fathers for their faithfulness, assuring them that true success and satisfaction lie in the steadfast-like character you are forming in them. Help them see their children and grandchildren through your eyes, realizing that in your hands is the safest place they can be. Teach them how to meet their children and grandchildren's needs when it is in their ability to do so, and trust in you for the rest. Complete the healing of past hurts or regrets that may interfere with parenting or grandparenting. Build a sense of joy, humility, and playfulness that can help to draw the family closer together. Today and for all the days of their lives, fill them with the best of your blessings so that one day they will stand before you and hear your words of praise. Well done, my son, well done. In Jesus' name, amen. You may stand for the hymn, I Need Thee Every Hour, 174 in the Brown Hymnal. Now we have a message for the children.
Cameron, get up here. How's everybody this morning? Good? I've missed this time with you. It's been about 4 weeks, I think 3 or 4 weeks since we've been together like this. At least I've been with you on a Sunday morning. And it was Children's Day was one of those days, and I was out of one day, and then maybe at baptism last Sunday, and so I've really missed this time with you. I have something I want to show you this morning, and I think maybe this is something that when you were probably less than a year old, you might have played with something like this. Does anybody remember one of these things where you have the different shapes there like that, and then you have all these colored pieces that go in there. Keep forgetting to hold this in front of me, that go in there. And the interesting thing about it is that there's only one piece that fits in the hole, right? For example, Cameron, try to put that one in that one. Doesn't work, does it? How about try to put that one in that one? That doesn't work either, does it? Isaiah, come on here. You try to put it in there. Nope. And Abby, you try to put it over there. There's only one place that this piece fits, right? Right in there, right? Only one spot where it fits. There's a scripture that I'm going to mention in my sermon in just a little bit. It's from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. And one version of the Bible puts that verse this way. God has set eternity in the hearts of people. God has set eternity in the hearts of people. Each one of us has a spot in our life, not really in our heart. Our hearts are working just fine, okay, because we're all sitting up here. So we don't have holes in our hearts, but there's a spot in our lives, in our spirit, that only one thing, one person can fill. And that is God. That one spot in our lives that God can fill. And we really are not fully a person until we let God in that spot. Let God fill up that hole that's in us that just waits for him to fill us. And it's kind of like these little toys here, you know. If you want to take them and fill them in, go ahead and do that, okay? That there's only one place those parts fit. And those squares go in squares, and those circles go in circles. And that spot within us, there's that one spot that only God can fill. And he really wants to come into our hearts and fill that spot. Let's say a prayer, okay? God, we thank you for these children. And as they grow, just be with them as they grow in knowledge of you and grow to know you. And someday we'll invite you to fill that spot that you've created within them that only you can fill. Bless each one of them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming up this morning.
Our third scripture for the day is from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. Then the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him.
Now, my guess is that many of you, when you are faced with a task that turns out to be more than you expected it to be, might have said to yourself something like this: "I've bitten off more than I can chew." Kind of how I felt this week as I was preparing this message. First of all, I found that it was a challenging topic, but mostly there were just so many different ways I could go with this message. Do I focus on the creation story and Adam and Eve? Do I focus on the subject of evil and Satan? Do I focus on the temptation of Jesus? Or do I focus on Paul's words in Romans 5? Well, these three scripture readings that Katrina read for us this morning are really all related in theme and content, and addressing them separately didn't seem to work, as I would have probably cross-referenced them anyhow. Yet any one of these could be a basis for a sermon in itself, and maybe a whole series of sermons. So my dilemma: how do I bring all of this together in a roughly about 20-minute message that makes sense and gives you something to take with you today on your spiritual walk? And I came to the conclusion that I needed to say just a little bit about Adam and Eve, a little bit about Satan, a little bit about Jesus' temptation, and some about Paul's thoughts in Romans 5, and then try to tie it all together with a couple of points that I think you'll find helpful. I hope you'll find helpful anyhow. First of all, Adam and Eve. Of course, their story is found in Genesis chapters 1 through 4, and it's one of the most familiar and one of the most also debated stories in Scripture. Is it a story of human origins? Is it history or allegory? Is it an explanation of the origin of sin? Is it a portrayal of what it means to be human and made in God's image? Or is it some of all of those? In Genesis 1, 26, 27, we read these words: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And after God had created humankind, he looked at all that he had created and said it was all very good." And as we read on in Genesis 2, we find the man and the woman created, that God created, living in a garden filled with plants and trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were some unique trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God instructed Adam, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." In Genesis 3, the serpent, that personification of the devil, the accuser, the adversary, Satan, he enters into the story and asks Eve a very innocent-sounding question: "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Well, Eve explained to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Then the serpent replied, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened, and you'll be just like God, knowing good and evil." When Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden tree and everything, then everything changed. For the first time, they experienced guilt, and they hid from God. Adam blamed their transgression on Eve, and Eve blamed it on the serpent, and eventually God banishes them from the garden. Now, what really happened here? What was the serpent, Satan, trying to accomplish? I think it comes down to two things. He was attempting to cause Adam and Eve to question the trustworthiness and the purposes of God. And Satan was also planting in them the thought that possibly they were incomplete, that God had withheld some things from them, and there was more that they could be and more that they could know. In fact, they could really be like God. What they found was that in their disobedience to God, rather than finding themselves fulfilled and complete, having eaten the forbidden fruit and having their eyes opened, they are forever filled with an even greater sense of incompleteness, insufficiency, and insecurity. There is a hole, if you will, a place within them where once there was completeness, happiness, and contentment, where now there is just an emptiness. 17th century philosopher Blaise Pascal, referring to this sense of incompleteness, insufficiency, and insecurity that is part of our human experience since Adam and Eve, says this: "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there once was in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can only be filled with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself." Others have also alluded to this idea of a God-shaped hole within every human being. St. Augustine said, "You've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." And C.S. Lewis has said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Scripture speaks of this emptiness. In that scripture that I shared with the children, Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has set eternity in the human heart. In other words, God made us to be in relationship with him for eternity and made us for his eternal purposes. And Jesus describes this hole, this emptiness, as a hunger and a thirst within us. You see, this concept of a God-shaped hole suggests that because of human sin, every person has a void in their soul and in their spirit. We all experience a longing in our hearts for something and some purpose which we can't find in and by ourselves. The problem is that we often ignore this hole that's within us, or we try to fill it with things other than God. We fill our lives with busyness, work, sports, entertainment, the pursuit of material wealth. We worry and take things into our own hands, and we remain unfulfilled and wonder why we still feel this emptiness. That's not to say that there might be maybe some people who've achieved a measure of happiness for a time in pursuing things other than God, but that kind of fulfillment is really only temporary. Consider again King Solomon, who had all the riches, success, and power in the world, and he declared it all to be vanity. The things of this world cannot fill that hole within. They do not satisfy. And in the end, King Solomon said, "Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Back to Adam and Eve for a moment. The serpent called into question God's trustworthiness, suggesting that there are things that God hadn't told them. And if they took matters into their own hands and ate from that forbidden tree, they would be complete, just like God. See, it was by creating that sense of incompleteness and a desire to be self-sufficient that Satan lured Adam and Eve into sin. He tried to use the same tactics when he tempted Jesus, and he also uses the same against us today. Now a bit more about evil and the reality of it and presence and power of evil personified in Satan. In the Old Testament, most often Satan is not identified by that proper name. Most use in the Old Testament of that name is in Job, actually 14 of 19 uses in the Old Testament. Most biblical uses of Satan as a proper name occur in the New Testament, which is not surprising because with the coming of Jesus, Satan's influence in the world is threatened and his doom assured. In the New Testament, every time Jesus mentions Satan, it's used as a proper name, identified, in other words, with a being. Satan, the serpent, the prince of demons, the god of this world, no matter the name, his goal is the same: to draw humanity away from God and to destroy God's work. And while he was successful with Adam and Eve, when Satan tempts Jesus, he's not able to defeat him. In Jesus' temptation, we find Satan using the same tactics that he used in Eden. He's tempting Jesus toward self-sufficiency and to establish his identity on his own apart from God. And at the heart of Jesus' temptation, just as it was with Adam and Eve, is Satan's insinuation that God is not trustworthy. Satan said to Jesus, "If you are really the Son of God," that little word, "if," calls Jesus' relationship with God into question. In other words, Satan's saying to Jesus, "How do you know you're really God's son? I mean, wouldn't it be better to know for certain? So turn this stone into bread, or jump from the temple and see if God rescues you. Then you'll know for sure." The temptation is the same as it was with Adam and Eve. God can't be trusted. Be your own person apart from God. But Jesus refused to do so. Satan hasn't changed his tactics. He tempts us in the same manner. God can't be trusted. Be yourself. Be self-sufficient. Establish your identity on your own merits apart from God, and find meaning and purpose for your life through your own efforts. When you're watching a TV commercial, have you ever tried to spot the lie in the commercial? Because almost everyone has some lies in it. Most often, it's very subtle, but it's there. Things like, "That sleek red sports car will make you popular." Lie. "Using the right smartphone, the right social media platform will make you all kinds of friends." Lie. One of the big ones right now is this proliferation of commercials for online gambling, with a subtle promise that gambling online will bring you happiness and financial reward. Lie. A big lie. Temptation works that way. Temptations can look good, but looks can be deceiving. I mean, after all, Satan is too smart to approach us face to face and say to us, "Excuse me, could I have an hour of your time so I can ruin your life?" That would make temptation too easy to spot and run away from. Satan's methods are more subtle. Like the subtle deception of those commercials, or like sitting outdoors on a warm summer day with an empty bottle of juice or some other kind of sweet beverage. A yellow jacket is attracted to the smell of something sweet, and finding that sweet smell coming from your empty bottle, it flies in expecting to find something good. But when the yellow jacket crawls into that bottle, you screw the lid on tightly. Gotcha. Similarly, Satan lures us into his trap, and then gotcha. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our hole, our feelings of incompleteness, insufficiency, and insecurity, and he uses these against us. His aim with us is the same as it was in Eden and with Jesus: to sow within us seeds of distrust in God, and in doing so, to define our own identity and sense of purpose within ourselves. One phrase in that quote from Blaise Pascal I shared earlier caught my attention. He said, "There was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace." There was once within humanity a true happiness, and that happiness was found in the fact that humanity once had an intimacy and a reason for being that we are continually seeking to find once more. It's an emptiness which only God can fill. As Solomon said, God created us with a place within that only God can fill. God created us with an inner desire for an intimate relationship with our Creator and discovering His purpose for our lives. And if we're to fill that hole, we must be aware of our human condition, aware that we are incomplete and insufficient without God, and aware that, it's this hole, this sense of incompleteness, insufficiency, and insecurity that will be the exact place where Satan will attack and tempt us. Adam and Eve thought the serpent was right. They were incomplete. And their hole was shaped like a piece of fruit, so they thought. Yet after they ate it, that feeling of incompleteness remained. And in fact, it got more intense. Today we might try to fill that hole with something shaped like a new car, a bigger house, the most up-to-date technology, a new job, or the perfect spouse. But we too will find, even if we're able to get all these things, all these feelings of incompleteness and insecurity and insufficiency will remain. In fact, those feelings just might get more intense as we look for the next thing to come along. There's no filling of the spiritual hole, the spiritual emptiness within us, except in a spiritual relationship, a relationship with God through Christ Jesus. As Augustine said, we'll always be restless until we rest in God. God created that place within us, and only God can fill that space. Looking back to Genesis, before the serpent, Adam and Eve lived in that kind of intimate relationship with God. Genesis 3:8 says, "When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord walking about in the garden." God was in the garden with them. They had an intimate relationship. God had given them all that they needed for life. Genesis 1:29, "I have given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food." He supplied all their needs. God gave Adam a reason for being. Genesis 2:15, "The Lord placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it." This is how it was. This is how God intended things to be. Humanity in intimate relationship with the Creator. Humanity finding meaning and purpose in service to the Creator. And then it all changed. But God didn't give up on humanity. And in Christ, God continues to call us back into intimate relationship and continues to offer us the opportunity to find our reason for being in God. We live far removed from the experience of Adam and Eve, but things have not really changed. Today, God in Christ is restoring and creating all things new. Or in the words of one of my favorite contemporary theologians, N.T. Wright, God is setting things to rights. God's making things the way they were intended to be. God put His wonderful and good creation into human hands, and we messed it up. But now in the hands of the perfect man, Jesus Christ, things are getting sorted out and back on track. And sometimes with all the problems in today's world, that may be difficult to see, but it is happening. Our lives in this world are headed back to that kind of relationship with God, which existed before the serpent talked Adam and Eve into eating that piece of fruit. Through Jesus Christ, we have been given the opportunity for a right relationship with God. The opportunity for intimacy with our Creator is restored. In Christ, we're offered new life. Our vocation is once again made clear. We're called, in Wright's words, to reflect God's wise order into the world and reflect the praises of all creation back to the Creator. And he writes, says, Genesis, the Gospels, Romans, and Revelation all insist that the problem goes like this. Human sin has blocked God's purposes for the whole creation. But God hasn't gone back on his creational purpose, which was and is to work in his creation through human beings, his image bearers. And in his true image bearer, Jesus the Messiah, he's rescued humans from their sin and death in order to reinscribe his original purposes, which include the extension of sacred space into all of creation, until the earth is indeed full of God's knowledge and glory as the waters cover the sea. He says, we humans know in our bones that we are called to bring God's wise order into the world. When Satan took Jesus up on that high mountain and offered him all the kingdoms of the world, Jesus said, get out of here, Satan, for the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. In Christ, we have that same power to say, get out of here, Satan. We've been given the same power to worship and serve our Creator and resist temptation. And no matter what is going on in this world, God still reigns. Jesus is on the throne interceding for us and for the world. In Christ, our God-shaped whole is filled as his Spirit lives in us. We find our reason for being in our relationship with God. And God continually invites us to come back. Jesus continually invites us to follow him. God is at work setting things to rights, restoring, recreating anew. God's purposes will not be thwarted. Our God-shaped whole is filled only when we find wholeness and completeness in God our Creator, whose steadfast love endures forever. Our God-shaped whole is filled only when we find wholeness and completeness in the reason for which we were created, to honor God as we do God's work in and for his creation. Lord, I am fondly, earnestly longing into thy holy likeness to grow. Let's stand and sing together, number 514 in the blue hymnals. Thank you. sometimes a little children's example is the best example that you can give. There's a spot in your heart that only God can fill, that only God fits. Let God into that spot. Because when God is there, Satan can't be there. Go in Christ's peace.